Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, would you go ahead and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, as we continue our ongoing study in this great letter. 1 John 4, 19 through 21, as today we talk about love in the house. Several years ago, I read about a couple that were having a double celebration. And both of them were celebrating their 60th birthdays and their 40th wedding anniversary, okay? So it's a great celebration. And during their quiet evening together, one of those fairies appears and says, "Because you've been such a loving couple all these 40 years, and because it's such a special day in your life, I want to grant each one of you a wish." And so the fairy points the wand to the woman, and being a faithful, loving, and unselfish spouse, she wishes for an all-expense-paid cruise to a romantic Caribbean island for herself and her beloved. And I mean, whoosh! Instantly, tickets appear in her hand. She squeals and she beams with delight. I mean, she's so excited. Well, now it's the husband's turn. And the wand is turned toward him. But the husband pulls the fairy aside and whispers, "Hey, in all honesty, I'd love to have a wife 30 years younger than I am." The fairy wiggles his nose, waves the wand, and poof, the guy is suddenly 90 years old. Well, selfishness always backfires, okay? It hurts individuals, it hurts families, it hurts marriages, it hurts churches, and worst of all, it dishonors the Lord, okay? That's the big thing. And today, we're going to look at what John has to say about what I'd call the opposite, the antithesis of selfishness, and it is love for God and love for other people. So you follow along as I read the verses from verses 19, 20, and 21 in chapter 4. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, we remember if you were here last week and the weeks before that, we talked about God's love for us, and then the fact that John moves from God's love for us to talk to us or write to us about our responsibility to love God. And we've seen last week that John has stressed that maturing love for God removes dread. It's not that we don't have a reverential awe of God, but the dread of judgment and condemnation is removed because of our confidence and faith in Christ. So a maturing love for God involves confidence towards God, but as we're going to see today, it also leads to concern, loving concern for other people, and particularly those within the body of Christ. Christ people, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So John turns his attention to the matter of how this maturing love has a profound impact on our relationship with other believers. Let me stop here and say this. You may be sitting there and be thinking, well, he's about to hammer away on how we need to love. You know, we need to love fellow believers and love our families. And man, I know I've blown it this week. I know I've been less than consistent. Well, that may be true, and I think that's probably true of all of us. I don't think anybody in this room would say, you know, I really feel like this last week, I loved my fellow believers. I love my family members like I should have. You know, a pat on the back to myself. What I want us to see today is, yes, you ought to be growing in love for other believers and growing in love for all people. But the point is, in this whole text, we understand that capacity does not reside in us. It is something that has to be put into us from outside of ourselves. What I'm saying is, left to myself, I don't have the capacity to love my wife, to love my children, to love my grandchildren, to love you, to love other people. I don't have that, and you don't either. And that's what this text is really telling us about. Okay. Selfishness dishonors the Lord. And here's a text that says, what honors the Lord is a love for others in the family of faith that flows out of His first love toward us. I pastored two churches over a 28-year period, and I would agree with one pastor who said on his 20th anniversary, I never could have anticipated the highs and lows of ministry. I never could have anticipated the thrilling delight, but neither could I have anticipated the complete devastation. He went on to write, you know, it's like having a front row seat to be able to see all the good stuff. But it's also having a front row seat when all of the emotional vomit is flowing and spewing and it splashes on you. Well, I thought that was pretty graphic, but I understood that. And I think if you spend any time in ministry, and I'm not talking about even vocational ministry, if you spend any time at all trying to love people with the love of Jesus, you can identify with that. It's messy down here dealing with people. Sometimes it's messy dealing with those closest to us, and it's definitely messy dealing with ourselves. Well, what can we learn then about love? What's this thing about love, and how does it relate to the church, and how does it relate to us as individuals? I want us to look in this text at a few things about understanding what it is to have a household of love and to have love in the house. First of all, practical love, we've got to understand, flows from prior love. Practical love flows from prior love. You get that in verse 19. Now, if you look at verse 19, the we is first in the English text, it's first in the Greek text. It's emphatic. We, believers, Christians, we love because He first loved us. Well, what is it that John would say is one of the defining qualities of believers? In fact, John would probably argue that it's the most defining quality. Answer, we are loved by God. Isn't it interesting when you look in John's gospel, which bears his name, he never identifies himself in that letter. Never. At least with a proper name. You guys remember how John refers to himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. You can tell a lot about a person by how they want to be called or how they want to be remembered or how they want to be named. And I love that John wanted to be remembered, wanted to be known. It's like he's saying, if you want to know my handle, if you want to remember me as the disciple who was loved by Jesus. I love that. Well, love marks God's people. Now, we don't have a dread of condemnation. We delight in fellowship with the Lord. Well, we love because He first loved us. Let's talk about enablement for a moment. Why do we love? What's the reason for our loving? The text says because His love is primary. It is prior. He first loved us. The little Greek word there is protos. He first loved us. He loved us before. Before you ever had a warm, loving, affectionate thought toward God, He was loving you. And I love what J.I. Packer had to say about God's love for us. He wrote and he said, God knows the worst about you and me, and He's chosen to love us anyway. That is great news. I would challenge anybody in this room to share with me better news than that. He's chosen to love us. And His love is a prior love. Now, by nature, love is not in us. By nature, the spirit of fear is in us, and we fear that condemnation. We talked about that last week. But now, love drives out this fear, and his love is a love that doesn't take into account the merit, the worthiness of the object love. No, in spite of me and in spite of you, his determination is to love us. Well, that's a staggering thing. God's kind of love can be present in my life and can flow out of my life. But it's not natural to me. It is supernatural, right? And I know that when I trust Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me. And by the power of the Spirit, you and I are able to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing mentioned? It's love. Love. The Holy Spirit in me produces love. So my very capacity to love is directly connected to his prior love for me. One day we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus who loved us first. I think we take that for granted. In fact, I know we take that for granted. Our affection flows from a heart full of gratitude, or it should flow from a heart full of gratitude for a God who has initiated this love. Well, you might be thinking, okay, I get that. What is at stake in loving others? Why is this emphasis on love and the first love of God and Christ so significant? Answer. Here's what's at stake in our loving others: a compelling demonstration of God's reality in the world. Growing in love means you're growing in every other area. You know, if you're growing in love, you're going to be growing in evangelism. If you're growing in love, you're going to be growing in discipleship. If you're really growing in love, you're going to be growing in stewardship and everything else that is commendable and virtuous in the Christian life. Well, love for others is the overflow of my God-given security for the good of others. When I'm loving others as God wants me to, it signifies that I have the resources on the inside that come from God, and I'm able to care for other people because God has cared so well for me. So it really is a matter of testimony, your testimony and mine. Think about it like this. God's love is prior to ours. Our love owes its origin to God's love. In one sense, I don't have to fear that God's love might not be returned to me because God's love was placed upon me before I had ever taken a position, so to speak. It's so prior. So I say we ought to celebrate the initiative of God's love. Love for God must express itself in love for others, especially with God's people. Here's J.I. Packer again. What comes into a person's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. Wow. What comes into a person's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. Let me give you a paraphrase of that. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about your ministry to fellow believers. I remember early on, and many of you being taught the old 100th, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below. You know, Lord, we thank you that yours is a prior love. It is a first love. Practical love flows from prior love. So I love this text. You know, it's not that John is unfolding things that we may have never thought about. He's just reminding us of some bedrock stuff. And I think this is so important. When you look at the dysfunctionality in so many homes and marriages and families today, and frankly, when you look at the dysfunctionality in Western evangelical Christianity, and let's bring it closer to home, when you look at the dysfunctionality in so many Southern Baptist churches today, where scores of Southern Baptist churches baptized no one last year, where evangelism is suffering, where discipleship is on the decline, you know, it makes you want to just take a Carter's little pill and go to bed. But here's the good news. We know the answer. I think about the testimony that you have in the book of Revelation. What the seven churches there, the problem there. We have similar problems today. We need to return to our first love. We need to repent. We need to do the first things. We know what to do. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be equipped to do it. So celebrate that initiative. Well, there's a second thing. Look at verse 20. Well, what about the person who claims to love God, but is frankly a jerk when it comes to dealing with other people? Here's the principle. Visible disdain invalidates verbal claim. Show me a person that openly and regularly treats other people with contempt, particularly fellow believers. And according to John, I'll show you a person who is a complete fraud, fake, phony liar. Now hear me well. John is aware of the fact that sometimes all of us fail to love other believers and all people as we should. But the idea here, and this was real for John because there were false teachers who said all the right things, who infiltrated churches, but they didn't really care about people. They just wanted to take them along for a ride and then reject them and discard them like a Coke bottle on the interstate, you know. John says, visible disdain invalidates the verbal claim. Look at the contradiction. If anyone says, by the way, seventh time in John's letter, that he'll use this conditional construction. If someone says, I love God and hates, the word is misse, think about misogynist, a person who is a hater, whether it's a hater of women, a hater of men, a hater of whatever. Strong word. The one who says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a pseudos. He is pseudo. He is a pseudo believer. He's a liar. He's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a phony. Man, John's using some strong terms here. Then look at what he says next. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, perfect tense there. The fact is, your fellow believers, you've seen them in the past. You will go on seeing them in the future so long as time continues and before Jesus comes. It is a settled fact in the past and out of your current experience, okay? Who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Well, let's kind of take it apart here. If I say I love God and I hate my brother, then I'm a liar. Now, it may not take lack of love may not take the form of viciousness. It may be rather subtle. It may be a love of self, a self-centeredness. You know, it's not the person who's attacking, you know, like a wild animal, some person. It's too easy for us to look at this text and say, well, I hadn't assaulted anybody this week. I hadn't damaged anybody physically this week. I guess I'm okay here. No, it can be much more subtle than that. John doesn't mince words. This person fails the test. Remember in John, we see these tests, the moral test. If I claim to be in the light yet walk in darkness, I fail. The doctrinal test, if I claim to know the Father and deny the Son, I fail, don't I? And then there's the social test. If I claim to love God, but I hate my brother, then I've failed the test. So this selfish disregard of others exposes me as a pseudo-pretend professor who does not possess the life of God in him. Now, the point of this verse is not that people are more lovable than God, but that people afford us the opportunity of demonstrating in an objective way the reality of our love for God. Here's John Stott. If love fails to find out the nearer object, the visible, what I can see, it will never reach the further invisible. How can I claim to love the invisible when I don't love the visible? It becomes very hypocritical. This verbal claim, yet I treat people with disdain. Well, why does that happen? Well, I think we fail to love other people because, first of all, we're fallen, sinful people. I mean, that's foundational. But I think many people fail to love because it's a matter of guilt. You know, they're paralyzed. They're self-focused. Maybe they're fearful. Maybe not, they've not settled the issue of fear in their lives. Maybe they're greedy. They'd rather focus on themselves and their stuff and their things. But the point that John wants to bring home here is when it comes to our attitude toward ourselves, it comes to our attitude toward things, our perspective before the throne of God, God has taken care of all of that in Christ. The point is, He's taken away my guilt. He's taken away my shame. He's taken away my skewed perspective, and He's given me His Holy Spirit, and He's filled me with His Spirit, and He's equipped me to love others according to the pattern by which He has loved me. And that is my privilege and my obligation. I've got to seize that opportunity. So here are these people. They have been, and they continue to be in plain sight. If I can't love them, and I claim to love the God whom I can't see, then I just expose myself as a hypocrite. The point is, we are to testify to the love of God in Christ. Jim Cimbala says, possibly the greatest spiritual deception we can fall into is to think we really love the Lord while having little concern for His people. Now, let me just stop and say this text is not addressing our attempts to love and failure in the process. We're all going to have that. The text is addressing a complete unwillingness, the complete inability to love because a person in truth does not have the love of God in him. All right. Well, let's go on then to verse 20. You might be thinking, well, that sounds like a nice little lecture, Matthew. Let's be nice. Let's love everybody. Clap our hands, circle up, and sing kumbaya. But I want you to look at verse 21 because it drives it home. This isn't Matthew talking. This is the Lord Jesus talking. He's got all the authority. He's inspired His Word. A commandment from Jesus confirms this connection. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There it is, a commandment from the Lord. Loving God means obeying His commands. I hope you'll underline that. It's one of the things that I think the Lord is continuing to teach me in my pilgrimage. You know, it's wonderful to have strong feelings and affections for the Lord. We ought to, man. We ought to, in light of what He's done for us. But I think in our culture today, it's too easy for people to kind of dismiss the commands that you find in Scripture. Well, we don't want to be legalists. We're not under law. We're under grace. I get that. But if you love Jesus, do what He says. If you love Jesus, do what He says. That's not legalism. That's just plain old biblical obedience. And here we have it in this text. Loving God means obeying His commands. The instruction is clear. What did Jesus say? All of the law and prophets are summed up in this. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. That's it. The love that reflects God's love draws us out of ourselves. A distinguishing mark of the Christian, the badge of the believer, is love. Well, let me point out that it is an obligation. It's not an option. This isn't a suggestion. Jesus articulated it very clearly. Love for my brother flows out of love for God. Jesus puts them together. Going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19. Oh, I know people say, well, we're New Testament Christians. We're not under law. We're not under grace. Can I just remind you that even in the Old Testament, Before the imperatives of commands are given, you've got the indicatives of God's grace, don't you? Calling a people, calling a guy named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, giving the law at Sinai. So even the Old Testament, I would argue, is a book of God's initiative and His concern and His supernatural grace. Well, we have an obligation. Some of y'all remember the advertisements for particular financial institution. Membership has its privileges. Well, you know, that's true. Membership has its privileges. If you're a member of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, you enjoy some wonderful privileges. A church that is healthy, that is vibrant, that is reaching people for Christ, that is expanding its ministries in from downtown Dallas to throughout the world. Wonderful. But membership also has its obligations. You see, something's wrong when the mindset in the church is, well, I'm going to go to this church because of what I can get, and there's no thought of how can I spend and be spent for the cause of Christ through my local church where God has placed me. Well, you know that Christians haven't always presented a pretty picture to the world. Too often, we failed to show the beauty of the love of God. And nothing is more important to the Lord than the spiritual state of the church that bears His name. And by the way, let me just throw this in for any Lone Rangers or those who would think I can fly solo in the Christian life. I've had people over the years say to me, you know, Matthew, Jesus, yes, but the church, no. I, a bunch of hypocrites down there. I usually had two responses. Number one, yeah, those people are hypocrites down there, and you are too. And if you go down there and join them, the pillars of the roof won't fall in on you either. So get on down there. But the most important thing I've said, I remember years ago reading what Adrian Rogers said. To say Jesus yes, the church no, is like saying the head yes, but the body no. When you love Jesus, you love what He loves. And He shed His blood for the church. He shed His blood for your fellow believers. So the point of this text is, how can I treat with disdain and unconcern a person for whom Jesus has shed His blood? And if I treat that person in that way, I'm not only dishonoring that person, I'm dishonoring the Jesus whose blood was shed for that person. Now that'll change your perspective about love in a hurry. But that's what this text really zeroes in on. The blessings of God will never fall as they ought to fall on a congregation that lives in the moral contradiction of saying, I love God, but I do not love God's people. That's just the truth. So the answer is not to crawl in a hole and beat ourselves up and say, oh, I've just fallen so short. All of us have. That's true. The point is that as we look at this text, we ask the Holy Spirit to rivet into our minds the memory of God's initiating love toward us and the shed blood of Jesus for us and for fellow believers. How can I even have the thought of mistreating a fellow blood-bought child of God? That's what this text is all about. Well, I understand we come from different backgrounds and different perspectives. One of my favorite stories is a story about Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, the great commentator. It seems that Philip Henry, as a young man, was engaged to a girl of high society. He was already a committed Christian. The parents of the girl were not pleased about this proposed arrangement. And essentially they said to their daughter, this man, Philip Henry, where has he come from? And her reply is almost immortal. She said, I don't know where he has come from, but I know where he is going. We love fellow believers because we know where they're going. We know where they're going. They have Christ in them, and they're headed toward eternity. They're headed toward the presence of Jesus forever. Yeah. Well, let's wrap it all up then. Remember that membership has its privileges and obligations. And then what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. We ought to celebrate the Lord's initiative. And we ought to seize every opportunity we have to be a living, breathing, walking, talking testimony of the love of God in Jesus Christ. They will know us by our love. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 6. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Well, one of the great challenges for the church in the 21st century is to be a haven, an oasis, a sanctuary of love. And you ask me, is that possible? I would say absolutely impossible left to ourselves, but possible, yes. Yes, if we take God's word seriously, if we depend and rely on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, if we hit our knees and say, Lord, this isn't going to happen unless you're doing fresh work in my life all the time. But Lord, with you empowering me and helping me, I want to be a conduit of your love. I want to testify to the reality of your first love for me. And so when we keep before us the fact that those believers around us are fellow blood-bought pilgrims headed toward the, as Bunyan said, the celestial Jerusalem, then it makes a difference. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a challenging, challenging text, and we confess that we can't begin to obey it apart from your Spirit working in our minds and our hearts and changing our desires and our appetites and delivering us from that selfishness and self-focus which is so natural to us. But Father, we want to glorify you, and we thank you for your initiative. We thank you for choosing to love us. Lord, I pray that you'd write that on our hearts this week, that we'd think about it today, we'd reflect on it today, that you loved us first, and that you'll never, ever let us go. Now, Lord, I pray for myself and for these friends. And Father, your love would flow through our lives, flow out of us and into the lives of fellow believers. And that it would flow throughout the church. And that it would flow into the world where people are lost and dying. Father, I pray that in this house of worship, in every house of worship where Jesus is named, that your love would increasingly manifest itself to the glory of the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Have a great week.